بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم نحمد ونصلي على رسول الكريم السلام عليكم ورحمة الله وبركاته الحمد لله we praise Allah سبحانه وتعالى ask him peace and send peace and blessings on his beloved and our beloved Sayyidina Muhammad صلى الله عليه وسلم let's just put the video on and I hope the audio and everything is clear and let's get started this course along with firstly of course we correct our intention that we are doing this for the sake of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala inshallah ta'ala we ask Allah to give us ikhlas and that he gives us tawfiq to practice what we are learning inshallah and Allah accept this it's a virtual majlis but nonetheless, it's a time that we're giving for the sake of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to understand something from deen. And we'll go through that in a moment, inshallah. And that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala make this seeking of knowledge in this time, make this time a blessed time for us and Mubarak time and our sitting for that Mubarak and make the knowledge beneficial and knowledge beneficial knowledge that which affects the heart. And that by means of which we'll reach the rida of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And may, as I said earlier, may Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala bless us with ikhlas and husna amal, that we practice the amal, whatever we learn, that we practice in a good way, inshallah. And he's able to do all of that. I estimate that this course will take about an hour per week for 9 weeks, inshallah, approximately. So it's just an hour class. But the nature of the book doesn't require an extended period of time. The goal of the book is not to take usul of fiqh that can be is something you study your whole life and the intricacies and the depth. It's the mechanics. This is the book is usul of fiqh on usul of fiqh. Islamic legal theory, principles of fiqh, so many other names are given to this topic. But what you're learning is sort of you're pulling the curtain back and you're sort of peering into the mind of the mujtahid, the independent scholar, jurist, that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has given that ability to, that we, and we'll go through these, when we go through the main points of defining the science before we actually get to the book, because this is specifically to do with usul al-fiqh, so we should know a little bit about it, what this field of study is, and how it's similar or how it's related to fiqh. Generally, what we know as fiqh is masail, rulings. They're the end of product of usul al-fiqh. Usul al-fiqh is, you could say, the process that produces the masail. As a simple example, there's a principle of something being intoxicant. You use the usul. How would you know that something like, let's say, a modern drug is intoxicating, is haram? We sort of have an usul of fiqh built in. And because we have that built in, so, well, that intoxicates and alcohol intoxicates. But what's this process called that we're actually arriving at the conclusion that this drug is also haram, like alcohol is haram? So we found a common underlying illa, underlying reasoning. And then we've extrapolated a new ruling. That extrapolation new ruling, although it's not open, some things are like common sense, like maybe drugs or something like that, but it gets much more complicated. Like where, for example, financial transactions, how do we find the common, how a new ruling can be derived on a new issue that didn't exist previously? The ruling would be based on existing rulings, but you have to go through a certain process. In reality, that is what a mujtahid does. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala blesses with this, and it's not just, and we'll go through that inshallah as we go through the course. So I'll explain the book in a moment. It's the most introductory concepts of usul al-fiqh. Even Imam Juwayni rahimahullah, who named the book pages waraqat, he's telling us something that this is just a few pages I put together just to give you a summary and outline. So we should not make this like, okay, I'm do this course 9 weeks and I'll be a mujtahid, but we have an appreciation of how much mental expenditure that our imams did, like how much mental capacity they exhausted for the sake of Allah, in making sure that the slaves of Allah know and practice their deen properly, they worship Allah. And because of that, the reward will be, you know, it's great reward for them, obviously. This is a science, usul al-fiqh. You can say Islamic legal theory or principles of fiqh. It is a science that a student of knowledge cannot do without. So it is a staple in madaris, in Islamic universities. It is something you have to study. In Sharia sciences, it is a must. Like you can't do without it. So it's a student, it's for a student, a talib, for a Sikh, it's a must. And no one can issue a fatwa unless they know this field. So anybody that's issuing a fatwa anywhere, they know this. I mean, a legitimate fatwa, it's not possible that a person issue fatwa unless he's familiar with the terminology, the language, the science of usul al-fiqh. There are 10 things that ulama generally define when they talk about an Islamic science or any science, really. There's 10 things, points that should be covered so students have a clarity of that subject matter. The first one is the definition. So we're going to go through, when we start the book today, inshallah, this class should be an hour, maybe 45 minutes. Today is going to be a bit shorter. But the first thing is a definition of the science, which we'll go through in the book because the book itself defines it. This is called the tarif, or the definition of this, of the science itself. What does usul al-fiqh mean? The second thing that students should know is the mawdu', that is the maidan or the field or the scope of this science, of this knowledge. So, for example, when it comes to medicine, the field of study is the body, human body. Right, you're studying the, if you're studying the circulatory, you're studying the nervous system, that's part of the body. You're studying the skeleton, so you're studying bone. So tib or medicine, the field, the scope of it is the human body. You're not studying the stars. You're not studying deen. You're not studying engineering. You're studying the human body. That's the scope, the field, or the maidan of medicine. What is the field of usul al-fiqh? Well, it's fiqh, and fiqh is related to the actions of the people that are legally obligated. The fa'al mukallafin. Those, like, if I'm a sane adult Muslim, then there are actions that are obligations upon me. That is a study, right? Meaning that what came out of the you're studying, what came out of the body of Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam in terms of actions and his speech, you're taking those and you are studying principles from those, from the Quran, from the Sunnah. And by it, as I explained the example of the drugs, alcohol example earlier, new rulings are being derived. While the principles, which is this field, usul al-fiqh, we are studying principles that produce many rulings, right? I'm simplifying this so that we understand usul al-fiqh is usul, literally the way we use it is means principles, right? So we're not studying the detailed rulings, the extrapolations, all the ahkam that have come out, right? So for example, we'll study the compact form of where those many rulings come from. Which is a proof that has a basis in the Quran and Sunnah, the principle itself. And while the specifics, the details, that is the area of furu'at fiqh, which is related to this, which is the outcome of usul al-fiqh, you could say. The thamra of this field, like what is the benefits of this field? Firstly, is how to derive ruling the Sharia from the detailed proofs, right? Secondly, is to know how the mujtahids and how they differed, why they differed. If one doesn't know this, then they won't benefit from the mujtahid and the differences. Like if you don't know usul al-fiqh, you actually don't understand what the mujtahid are even talking about. It's like, I remember once we were in Hajj and there was a haji with us. He collapsed. He was sick. He was dehydrated or something. And we had this couple, husband, wife, doctor, both were doctors. And what happened was all of a sudden, these two doctors, you know, they basically, the way they sort of pushed everybody out and they were speaking a language like emergency room language. I don't know. They were saying words and things. They were they were checking the person, and they were communicating in a language that, like, I was lost at what they were actually talking about very quickly. So similarly, also mujtahideen, the mujtahid, the jurist, and especially those who have independent reasoning, like the great imams, like Imam Shafi, Imam Hanif, Imam Malik, and Sufyan Thawri, on and on, that when they are explaining technicalities, they speak in an Islamic academic language, and usul al-fiqh is that language, so that you know what they are, like when ulama, and not just the early imams, but even the last 1,000 years since then those imams, the ulama, they talk a certain Islamic academic, it's an usul al-fiqh language. So if the second benefit is that one will know how to decipher and understand the language of the mujtahids and the ulama and the imams throughout the ages, and understand their books properly and completely. Thirdly, it's to know the terminology of jurists, which is related to what I just said. For example, what is aam and khas? What is general and specific, which we'll go through next week? So if someone doesn't know that and hears the word khas, like specific, or you might even misunderstand it for special, then they will be using the linguistic meaning, right? They will not know the technical meaning that is used by the jurists. So it's very, so these are the benefits of that we have access to these mujtahids, take benefit properly and understand what they were trying to say, what they were trying to communicate. And by knowing this, we also learn how to actually engage the literature. And also, hopefully, it's a field of effort that if you make effort on, this is a usul of fiqh is something that many ulama have pointed out, senior ulama have pointed out. Students of knowledge don't give it a lot of time, unfortunately. But in reality, it's a field of work within fiqh that you need to practice a lot. You need to do tamreen of this, do a lot of case studies to be able to get a good grasp of it. Fourthly, what is the nisbah of this ilm? Like, what is it? Where is this ilm from? This is ilm of Sharia. It's not aqli in the sense of that it's not just an invention of the human mind. Ilm, it goes to the source. It's from the sources itself, right? It's from the Quran and Sunnah itself. So it's something Allah has sent, built into the Sharia, right? Like ahkam, rulings are there in the Quran and Sunnah. And the weight of the ahkam and how we should approach the ahkam are also there in the Quran and Sunnah as well. Like what's wajib, what's compulsory, what's not compulsory. That's usul al-fiqh tells you that, right? That's also coming into Sharia. Although you need aql to understand it. Like you do, it's not like you suspend intelligence. No, you need aql. You need to use aql. I mean, these imams, Imam Juwayni rahmatullahi alayhi, or the great Usuli scholars, they are some of the most intelligent people this ummah produced. Their aql, so they didn't suspend their intellect, right? They use their intellect to understand this ilm of Sharia and formulate it in a way. So even like, we cannot say like hadith books, collections are innovation, right? They're an invention of a human being, a man. But we cannot say the content of the book, the narrations that are there, they are coming via revelation to Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam, or the Quran being put into mushafs right up from Sahaba's time, right, into a book and form. So we cannot say that this is not, no, this is, this knowledge in it is coming from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. It's just that we arrange in a way that people can benefit from. The what is the virtue of this knowledge? All fada'il that are mentioned regarding knowledge apply to this field. It's usul al-fiqh is a bridge between the Quran and Sunnah and the masail that derive, the end product, the rulings that we have, right? And the Quran and Sunnah, the connection between all these ahkam that the fiqh books are full of in encyclopedias that are there. You'll see, I have one here, it's 40 volumes in Fiqh Hanbali. It's an encyclopedia, right? Of ahkam. It's mainly, it's very minimal. It talks about dalils and proofs and sources, but it's usul al-fiqh that produced that. Right, and there's commentaries on that, on the work. So there's commentaries, they will tell you, there's footnotes and there's commentaries. The bridge between the Quran and Sunnah and all these rulings, the bridge that produced this or that these rulings came from is usul al-fiqh, right? So remember this always, that the imams, ulama of the past, no alim can say something in deen, it's haram, unless he has a source for it. He has to have a dalil for it, a proof for it. And how we manage the dalil and the, give the weight of the dalil and what decides something is farad and something is or wajib and something is mandub, mustahab, not farad, right? These things, usul of fiqh, is a structured, so it's not haphazard, right? It's a systematic way of sorting through the sources as well. And how we know, like the wajibat, those things that we consider wajib, those things we consider makruh, those things that are considered mustahab, that are rewarded, etc. We only know those things to be such through usul al-fiqh. Who is the who established this science as a science, right? So it's most likely, although usul al-fiqh existed from the start, because it's sourced in the Quran Sunnah, and Sahaba radiallahu anhu knew usul al-fiqh. And because they spoke the language of the Quran and they understood what the Quran was saying in terms of ahkam, they practiced it, yet they didn't name it. They didn't call it a science called usul al-fiqh, as we call it, and the imams called it. And same thing among the tabi'een. It wasn't until Imam Shafi, rahmullah, before you can say Imam Shafi, it was there in the mind, it was practiced by the mujtahid before him. However, Imam Shafi'i really articulate in his risala, in his work, rahmullah ta'ala, may Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala fill his grave with nur, that he devised it into as a complete coherent science in his book. He really is like, you can say, if there was anybody to give credit for this science to become a standalone science in its own right, would be Imam Shafi'i, rahmullah. The name of it is Usul al-Fiqh, which we'll go through when you start the book. Where does it derive its the knowledge from, like this knowledge, this science? What does it rely upon? What is its source? So it relies heavily on language, on literature, on nahu, grammar, Arabic grammar, lexicology, science of hadith, classification of hadith, you could say rational sciences, you could say logic. For example, the whole is bigger than the part. You know, these are simple logical arguments. These things are derived. They do help. They do make appearance in usul al-fiqh. What is the hukum of this in Sharia? So the Sharia hukum is fard kifaya. And if someone is a mujtahid, then it's fard ayn. It is a personal obligation. If it is for the general masses, for the community, it's fard kifaya. You need somebody that knows usul al-fiqh in society. The masail of this, which we'll go through, inshallah, next week we'll actually attend to that. What are the issues that are covered in this? Like, for example, it's to do with words, obligations, prohibitions, specifics, general language, those things are abrogated, they're cancelled. There's a whole list of it, which we'll go through next week. What does this field cover? What are the masail issues, right? So what are the specifics issues that are covered? So it's basically, you can say, cover a summary of the contents, which we'll go through next week. So these are the 10. The author of the Al-Waraqat was Imam, a great Shafi Imam. And this is nearly 1,000 years. This book is written 1,000 years ago. So it's been thought continuously throughout the world. Sometimes Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, you see Allah gives acceptance, qabul to some imams' books, and this is one of those rare books that continuously, probably thousands of places in the world, has simultaneously been taught for nearly 1,000 years. Imam Abu Ma'ali, Abdul Malik bin Abdullah bin Yusuf al-Juwayni, Imam al-Haramain, he was not from the Haramain, he was from Nisapur in Persia, and he lived there, but he taught in the Haramain. And because of that, he died in 478 Hijri. And you can find detail, Imam Juwayni or Imam al-Haramain. This is the other title of his name, but you can find Imam Ghazali's teacher, right? So he is a giant, and we say rahmatullah alayhi, may Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala have mercy upon him. for the nothing else except for the knowledge that that he left as a treasure for this ummah. And the ummah benefit, continue to benefit from his knowledge. So, and you can read detail, but I'll be using two things. My teachers, there's a picture there on the slides. You can probably see. Let me just see. You can see this. So this is a booklet my teacher, Dr. Mutlaq, wrote. And he put with it what's called Hashiya Hanbaliya, basically Hanbali notes. That's where I get the name from, Hanbali notes. And the second book is that something I would advise students to purchase is this one, Al-Waraqat, by Sheikh Musa Ferber. It's translation notes, and it's got the commentary of, it's a Sharh Waraqat, a commentary Waraqat by Imam Jalaluddin Al-Mahalli. Jalal Mahalli, it's the matan, the text of Imam Juwaini. Imam Mahalli is one of the two Jalalains. If you know Tafsir Jalalain, it's written by Jalaluddin Mahalli, and then his student Imam Jalaluddin Al-Suyuti, is about 400 years ago or so, he completed that. So those two Jalaluddins, that's why the Tafsir Jalalain is called Tafsir Jalalain, the Tafsir of the two Jalals, right? Because one Jalal did it to halfway, the other Jalal continued finishing in the exact same pattern. And this is one of the brilliance of the ulama, that he continued in the same disciplined fashion. He completed the Tafsir and it became known as Tafsir Jalalain, the Tafsir of the two Jalals. So he did the commentary. So if you have this, this will make life easier. Although I'll be using Sheikh Brother Abu Ustaza Abu Amin Ilyas translation for my slides, which is available online, the English translation there. And I'll read from this as well. So we have this. There are slight different, because there's different narrations, chains of waraqat that comes. So there's slight difference in each one, but it's pretty much like 99% 99% the same. All right. Can you see this first slide? Just let me know if you can see the slide. I'm assuming you can see the slide.
Yeah, I can see this.
Okay. So you're the only student here, so so yeah, I need you to
confirm. Yes.
There's a lot of registrations, but I don't know, maybe people got caught off guard with the notification. Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim, Nahmadu wa salli ala Rasooli Kareem. In the name of Allah, the gracious, the merciful. هذه ورقات تشتمل على تشتمل على فصول من أصول الفقه وذلك مؤلف من جزئين مفردين. These pages include let's get the right page in the book as well. It's slightly different each both the books. These pages include sections of the fundamental jurisprudence, which is composed of two individual parts. Now, and I'll read Jalil Mahalli's a translation of his work. All praise to Allah, Lord of the worlds. May blessings be upon the best of the messengers, our liege Lord Muhammad, and upon his household and companions in peace. To commence, these few pages include some of the topics of jurisprudence, which will benefit beginners and others, the meaning of base, branch, and understanding, which will come up. This phrase, the base of law. So first thing is, this, what we're reading at the moment is the first step, right? And if it's the first step, the first rung in the ladder, and I would say that if you're studying this Arabic, it's the first step. This is maybe a pre-step because we're studying in English, right? And because the book is written in Arabic, right? So you need to be, and if you engage Islamic science as well, you need to have a grasp of certain level Arabic, be able to read Nahu and Sarf and know Nahu and Sarf enough that you can navigate a fiqh book directly in the Arabic text. So what he says is this, so this is the first step, right? So let's say, assume that you're studying this in Arabic. It's the first step or the first pre-step. And it's doesn't tell you everything in the science of usul al-fiqh. I would put it to something, example of like, if you drew a map, I'm in Australia, right? So you have an outline of Australia, right? As we're flying, you know, if you're in space, you look at it, you recognize that's the outline of Australia. As you come closer, then, you know, on a map, then you'll see, okay, these are the states. Like in America, similar to American Australia, we have seven states. So these are states, right? That's Texas. That's, you know, whatever it is. These are states within it. As you come more closer into it, then you'll see, okay, that's Houston. You know, that's Dallas. I'm not sure which cities are where, but Austin. You know, these are cities within this state. As you get more closer, then you'll see the roads and, you know, the main highways. As you get more closer, even Google Maps, you'll see this. Like, as you get more closer, more detail will show. Or even ourselves, when you're flying in an airplane and we're looking down. So we see like sort of like, oh, there's a rough outline, there's lights, city lights, but we can't see anything specific too much. But as we get closer and closer, the more details start to show. We start to see the cars, they get bigger. We can see roads, we can see people, so on. Similarly, this science is giving just an outline of the science. So we have the picture, the complete picture, or the skeleton, the core things, so we can identify. So like, okay, this is the main highway. This is the main road that goes through this city. So I need to know like this road. So it's giving you the basic outlines. So, ilm usul fiqh is something that you study your whole life. As you're studying fiqh, fiqh is a lifelong study. There's really no end to it, number one. Number two, because it's fahm of deen, right? It's understanding of deen, the intricacies of deen in a very detailed and deep manner. And usul al-fiqh is very deep science. If you keep studying it more and more, you realize how little you know, how much the imams of the past knew, and you appreciate their greatness. So, and if you study something very quickly, a lot very quickly, usually you forget most of it. So what Imam Juwayni has done, rahmahullah ta'ala, for us, is that he has summarized the science of into a very compact form, given us an outline, shown us the main highways that we can, you know, think. And then in a very, like, we'll do it over nine weeks, inshallah. And maybe there's an Eid holiday in the middle or something. But in this short amount of time, which is about 9 hours, you can engage and understand some, concepts and see the main milestones. You can say the main, trying to think of the right word, but the sign is the main signs on the road. So, you know, sort of roughly can navigate and position yourselves and orientate yourself properly within the signs. He says these are waraqat, right? He said these pages. And this word waraqat, there's two words for plural in Arabic, is waraq for papers, waraqat and awraq. Waraqat means just a few pages, and awraq means many pages, right? They're both plural, right? But one indicates something that's very less. So even Imam Juwayni rahmullah, he's telling you something that he goes, I'm just giving you a few pages. And literally when you put the book and you write it down, you can fit everything, probably fit the whole book on two pages, right? So it's a very compact text on usul, maybe two pages in exaggeration, maybe if you're very small writing, a couple of pages. It literally is a couple of pages. But what he's done is shown you that, and so, so if people are criticizing him, no, he's actually told us already that this is a short book. So the whole point of it is to be short, right? And this is also to motivate the student, the seeker of knowledge, myself and yourself, to motivate us. Oh, I can actually conceptualize, I can actually get the whole end. And this is what I find in grammar as well, in Nahu. I found one group book in Nahu. The original in Urdu was like 30, 40 pages. When it went to South Africa, it became 80 pages. When it went to America, it became 160 pages, right? The original author's whole idea of what the book was written for, which is to encourage the student to have some compact that they can capture and grasp in a very short amount of time with less details. Someone took it upon themselves to do a grand commentary and add all the complexities into it. And that you can do that with any science. You have to start. There's sometimes an author writes something. The whole point of it is to be short. The whole point of it is concise, is not to cover every topic. right? It's not to, and then he says again, these pages include sections. He himself says, Imam Juwayni says, includes section, not everything. The point is not to study everything usul al-fiqhiyah, of jurisprudence, of fiqh, which is composed of two, the fundamentals of jurisprudence, which is the translation of usul al-fiqh, which is made up of two words, and also two, if you can look at it, two areas of study as well. Let's go to the next one. Then he said, what is the definition of so he gives the name of the science. The name of science is usul al-fiqh. He said, what is asal? Asal is the root. Al-asal is that which, so usul, the science called usul al-fiqh, now is defining the two words, right? So there's two ways to explain this. Explain the breakdown, the two words themselves, and also then together explain usul al-fiqh as an individual science, like as a science called usul al-fiqh. So the root al-asal is that which other topics are based on. The branch al-fara is that which is based upon another topic, right? So, and how does he, how is explained in this? The word based asal, the singular of the first component, is a thing upon which another thing is built. For example, the base of a wall, meaning its foundation, and the base of a tree, meaning its extremity, which is firmly fixed to the ground. You can even say the roots. The word branch, fara. So when we talk about masail, fara, the plural is furu', you might have heard this word before, furu'at, right? That furu' are the derivatives, the things that are produced at the end from the asal, right? So the masail, the issues, like you see fiqh books with masail, masala 1, 2, 3, 4, ruling 1, 2, 3, 4. These masail or fiqh books that just have rulings, that have nothing else mentioned. Those are the furu', they are the masail that are derived from the usul, right? From the source. It can be, asal can be, there's different definitions of it. It can be the origin of a thing that everything springs from, or that something is from. But the best definition is something upon which something is built, which is definition chosen by Imam Juwayni. That's something, and the example given always is of, in books, is of a wall. Its foundation, that's the asal. The wall is the fara that extends from that, right? Also, this is used in the sense for a father. A father is the asal, the mother is the asal, and the child or children are the fara. They're the fara of their parent. And that's how it's referred to in books of inheritance as well. The parents are the usul, right? And the children are the furu'. They are the product of their parents. Some say, then Imam Juwayni says, the branch al-fara is that which is based upon another topic. Some say this is digression. This is specious. This is extra, unnecessary. Why does he need to say this? We get it, right? This is for further clarification. My teacher, he says that this is for further al-fara. By mentioning fara, right? By defining that, then you're making the asal more clearer. That's the first benefit of mentioning it, right? You understand things by their opposites, right? Secondly, is he's explaining the sharaf, right? The high status of ilm usul al-fiqh. Because by ilm usul al-fiqh, what do you know? You know the furu'. What are the furu'? You know halal and haram. You know how to worship Allah. You know how, what is Allah has ordered and what Allah has forbidden, right? That's the first definition. The second definition is fiqh. So we're defining the two parts, usul. So we've done the definition of usul. Now we're doing the second part of this science, which is called usul al-fiqh. Fiqh, jurisprudence, is knowledge of the rulings of the law, sharia, that are derived by way of independent reasoning or ijtihad, right? So jurisprudence, fiqh, is knowledge of the rulings, is ma'rifat of the knowing the rulings. Knowing the ruling. So fiqh linguistically means fahm, understanding. Fiqh doesn't mean, in language, the way the Arabs used it. Fiqh just meant fahm, understanding. Fahm of anything. right? Some say the linguistic meaning of is faham daqiq. It's more specific than faham. It's an intricate and deeper understanding, right? Regardless, it means understanding. It means, there's a definition given here, that fiqh is knowledge of the ahkam of sharia that are derived by ijtihad, right? The science of ijtihad. So from that we understand from that this is a ilm al-dhanni. It's a speculative knowledge, right? That it is a grade lower under what is certain in deen. Because once something is certain, it is yaqeen. So for example, existence of Allah. This is a certain thing in Islam. This is not up for speculation. It's qat'i, it's absolute clear cut, right? There's no ikhtilaf amongst the madhabs on this. This is not up for speculation, for debate and discussion. It's not a outcome of ijtihad and never can be exposed to ijtihad. It's not an ijtihadi thing. But fiqh is, because we know there's ikhtilaf, but there are certain things that, like, you know, that are clear cut, but he's saying in general, this is the work of a mujtahid, this is an outcome of ijtihad of the imams. So ilm, it's ilm zanni, it's a speculative knowledge, right? The word ahkam is mentioned there, ahkamu shar'iyya, and it's been translated as rulings, which is correct. Ahkam is a plural of hukam. Linguistically, this is something that prevents, stops, right? Hikmah is from the same root word in Arabic, hikam, ha, kaf, mim, ta. It comes from hukm. And what did hikmah mean? It prevents you from lowly wisdom. Hikmah, we translate as wisdom. It prevents you. That meaning of prevention is that hikmah, wisdom will prevent you from doing something lowly. You always go for the lofty and the higher things, right? Hakmatul faras is on a horse. There's a metal that's put part of the reins because it stops the horse from running fast, right? Linguistically, one of the definitions that is given is that it is the address by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, right, to the actions of the slaves, right? And some of these are imposed, that are compulsory, like fard, and some of these are, they have a choice, like, for example, mustahab things, right? So others have defined is that this is an address by Allah that is connected to this, the actions of the slaves of Allah, the mukallafin, those who are legally obligated, because they have to be. They are legally obligated, right? This is another definition. And in this book, it mentions that the word fiqh is in the second component. It has a linguistic meaning, instead that is a legal meaning, understanding legal ruling which are reached through ijtihad, qualified reasoning. Fiqh is knowing that, for example, intention during ablution is obligatory, witr prayer is recommended, making intention at night is a condition for fasting each day of Ramadan, zakat is an obligation for the property of use, but not an obligation for the lawful jewelry, murder with a blunt instrument renders reciprocal punishment obligatory. This is giving a list. This fiqh is contrary to things that are not known through ijtihad, such as knowing that the five prayers are obligatory, that fornication is unlawful, and similar issues, which are certain qat'i, as I mentioned earlier. Since knowing these issues is not called fiqh, knowing those things, those that are certain, like five times salat, he gives example, or zina is haram, this is not a fiqh, the field of fiqh, right? Since knowing these issues is not called fiqh, here the word knowing means knowledge with the same meaning as probable. Like, this is probable knowledge or science, you could say. Then also another qaid restriction is put in there. So to make sure that we know exactly what type of knowledge, what type of knowledge we're talking about, it's talking about shar'i knowledge, right? So this excludes, for example, mathematics, right? Astronomy. Right? You might use that in fiqh, but it's generally these things are excluded because we're now restricting it to a specific field of knowledge. But then there's something we might say that, what about aqidah? The knowledge of aqidah. Knowledge of aqidah is also shar'i science, right? Then he says something at the end. This derived by way, allati tariquha al-ijtihad, derived by way of independent reasoning, right? Independent in reasoning meaning ijtihad. right? Then somebody else join. Yeah, so by the next, so by saying tariqa ijtihad, right? So then you have, by this, you've excluded other sciences. You've excluded aqidah from this. There is a better definition that is there. The Hanbalis give this definition in their books, and this is probably the first Hanbali note you could say. Imam Ibn Jarrah Futuhi, in his Mukhtar Tahrir, he defines fiqh as the knowing ma'rifat al-ahkam al-shari'at al-far'iyya. Very similar. The knowing of the rulings of sharia al-far'iyya. Far'iyya mean the ahkam that are derived, the rulings that are derived, right? Bil-fi'l aw al-quwwat al-qariba. Either through the, a person will become mujtahid. He's got that malaka, that ability inside of them, right? That, like Imam Shafi, like Imam Hanifa, like Imam Malik, like they've got this ability. You know, Ibrahim al-Harbi, I think he mentioned this, that Imam Ahmad, rahmullah, he described Imam Ahmad, rahmullah, that it was as though the knowledge of the whole world, all the knowledge was before him and picked as he wished. Like, he's not talking about just the amount of knowledge. He had the knowledge and it was so present in his mind that it was always accessible to him all the time. And he can take from it as he wished. Subhanallah. So this is, I'll read the definition again. And in Sharh al-Kawk al-Munir, he said that this definition is the definition for the early Hanbali authorities, the early Hanbali imams, rahmahullah ta'ala. All right. So what is the definition? Is to know the Sharia rulings of the subsidiary matters, the rulings, ahkam, the end results, the fiqhi masail, either by having that level of ijtihad or an ability that is very close to it. Meaning that a person might not have that full istihdad. It's not ever present in their mind before them. They might have to go through books. They might have to make some effort, but they can navigate it and actually arrive to rulings, right? They can exercise ijtihad, but by extending it out to other resources, books and so forth, to be able to practice that, unlike a mujtahid of the likes of Imam Ahmad and others, where they had that knowledge like was ever present in their mind and it was consistent and coherent. It wasn't just it wasn't like an information, just information. The information was sorted in a meaningful way that they could use it in a very powerful way to answer queries that were given to them. I hope you understand what I'm saying when I'm explaining that. So this is the Hanbali definition. You can say the first Hanbali note. And it doesn't mean that a mujtahid will answer. There's taqwa involved. There's fear of Allah involved in this. That the mujtahid will not answer all the questions, right? He doesn't have to answer all the questions. And the famous example that is always given, that Imam Malik was given 48 questions, and 32 of his answers came back la adri. He's a mujtahid mutlaq of the highest grade, right? Imam Shafi's teacher. He's no lightweight, from the Tabi Tabi'in, and a great imam, authority, imam of Darul Hijrah. And 48 questions and 32 come la adri, right? I mean, that's something that tells you, like, the cautiousness. So it doesn't mean that the mujtahid has to answer every single query like that. Like, they also have taqwa and fear of Allah, they're accountable to Allah. So that's the, there's a definition, another definition, that it is, fiqh is the knowledge of the ahkam of sharia that is practical, like it is amaliyan, practical, that's something that you do with your body, from its sources, from its dalils, right? Or from its principal dalils, in the sense of the principles that derive from dalils. So these are the definition of usul al-fiqh. Then we'll go to the next slide, which is about the ahkam. The ahkam, as Imam Juwayni rahmullah says, ahkam is 7. Wajib, obligatory. Mandub, recommended. Mubah, permissible. Forbidden, al-mahdur. Disapproved, makruh. Sounds sahih and batil, invalid. This is according to Imam Juwayni, rahmullah. But according to the majority of the scholars, ahkam are five, the first five, and sahih and batil are not considered actually as ahkam in themselves. These two are considered what's called that they are not an obligation in themselves, but they're there to make sure the obligations are fulfilled in the way they should be. So they could be the conditions for a hukum, like wudu for salat. I'm giving an example. Wudu for salat. They're not an obligation, so they're an obligation for something else to be valid, right? It could be like shurut, conditions, or things that might be an obstacle to a fulfilling an obligation, but they're not. But the first five, these are defined by the Sharia, by the Quran and Sunnah itself. When one looks at it, ahkam fall into these five, according to the majority of scholars. Wajib, linguistically, the first one, and once we understand the first one, the rest will be easy to understand. Wajib, obligatory, is an action which is rewarded if done and punished if left out. So wajib, linguistically, means to fall to the earth and then stick to the earth, so fall down to the earth. Linguistically, it is above this. But this definition, that is, it separates it from the second definition, which is mandub, recommended, what we call mustahab as well. An action which is rewarded if done, but not punished if left. So it separates the two, right? But the first part is the same. Both actions are rewarded if done. Al-wajib and mandub, right? Or we can say the second one can be also sometimes, we might call it sunnah. These are categories of mandub. But this definition is not really a definition. And according to the logicians, this will not pass as a definition, because this is the function or the result, better to say the result of the thing, as opposed to what the actual thing is. It's like if I ask you what food is, he said food is what satisfies my hunger, right? Food satisfies my hunger. So I haven't defined food for you. Right? What is food? If you ask me the question, food is that which satisfies hunger. That doesn't define actually what food is, right? That tells you the outcome of food, which is satiety, which is to be satisfied, right? Or for example, what is a car? If I ask you what is a car, and you say it makes me rich, it's the means by which I get home, right? I travel and arrive at home. Right. So this, according to the logicians, this will not be acceptable because it's not really a proper definition. This is more of an outcome. So this, so scholars have in other books, later books and other books, they've defined it differently, that what is wajib? That wajib is an order that the Sharia, the lawgiver, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, has given and obligated that order, made it compulsory, right? It's an order, an amr given by the Sharia, the lawgiver, and he is obligated or made it wajib, right? And by doing so, one is rewarded for it. And the Imam Juwayni's definition can be extend that definition. It's more of an extended definition. And by doing so, one is rewarded for it and is punished if it is left out. I hope that's clear, inshallah. And this will be, and interesting, it mentions here that you are rewarded if it is done. And the second one will be the an extension like that as well. Recommended is an action which is rewarded if done, right? So how would you define it? It's an order of the Sharia, the lawgiver given, and has not obligated it, but you're rewarded if it is done, and not punished if left out. Right. Then we go to the next slide. Is that clear? Is any further explanation required? What is wajib and mandub and the extended definition? So there's
yeah, it's clear. Okay. Yeah, it's clear.
All right. Jazakallah. All right. So the next it's on the wrong. All right, I'll go back and forth. This is the last slide for tonight. Then you got mubah, permissible is an action which is neither rewarded. So we apply that extended definition here as well. It's neither rewarded if done, nor is it punished if left out. It is an action which is not obligated by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. It's not obligated by the Sharia, right? Shari applies to Allah and by extension, those he has sent to teach us Allah, which is Rasulullah Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam as well. So Shari is a general sort of term, but generally we apply to Allah Subhanahu Wa Ta'ala, and because everything, deen all comes through him and he's directly from him or to the messages he sent, they're still coming from him, Subhanahu Wa Ta'ala. So we just extend that to mubah, permissible, that's a third. And then mahbur is forbidden, is an action which is rewarded if left out and is punished if done. Forbidden, mahdur is that which is forbidden. Mahdur means, linguistically means prevented. And all the sharia has prevented us from that. Like has imposed upon us that we're not allowed to do that. Let's say, for example, like consuming alcohol or, for example, like committing zina. Right, it's also called muharram, that which is made haram, right? That's made haram, it's forbidden, right? It's just reading the definition. Yeah, there is just a last thing about the person being rewarded. For if you say a person does a wajib act, and there's an imposition in it that this person has to be rewarded. It is possible there are exceptions to this, but so this definition is not the wajib that a person is rewarded for it, and then is punished if left out. This is not an absolute definition that can be imposed, right? It is possible that a person may do it and not be rewarded, and that he so this is something. It's not the definition of absolute, but there's always exceptions to the rule, right? So, in terms of the later scholars, they extended this definition even further, and they say yastahiqqu an yu'aqab bi tarkihi, that He's not that he's punished if left out, because we know that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala forgives certain people that commit sins, right? So this definition wouldn't, you know, it's not precise in that sense, right? It's not precise because yu'aqab bi tarki, if someone, is it possible someone doesn't pray salat and he gets forgiven? Who are we to say he's not? We know what the rule is. We know it's from the fara'id. We know personally, for whatever reason, Allah out of his infinite mercy can forgive somebody despite, and we know many examples of there people going to Jannah, that Allah has his rahmah, it's not a license for everybody else not to pray salat. But we know there are exceptions where people, Allah will forgive certain people for something else they've done. Right? So this is the definition has been expanded further that he deserves to be punishment by leaving it. But it doesn't mean that it's absolute that he will definitely be punished. Right? The law is the law, but Allah's rahmah overcomes his anger. And therefore, we cannot say with, 100%. And just for mandub, the word mandub means to be called or invited to. And it's an order that is not obligate. A person is not obligated, which I explained earlier. I explained mubah as well, permissible. The forbidden is that which is. Now, are we rewarded for leaving sins? Let's say you are generally, alhamdulillah, Allah protect us all. We are generally the average sort of quote unquote. We don't do zina. We don't steal. We don't lie. Let's say, as an example, let's say, inshallah, I hope you are people like that. Are we rewarded for that? For not committing sins? Anybody know? Like there's so many sins being done around, especially those living in Western countries. Let's say so many harams are happening in the street that we live in, right? If you don't live in a Muslim majority area, maybe some of the Muslim areas as well, Allah protect. Let's say in a whole street, everybody's kafir, right? Everybody's not Muslim, all right? Everybody's, so many haram things are being done. We're not doing those things. Let's assume that we're not doing all those things that hundreds of thousands of people are doing around. Are we rewarded for leaving? Because it mentions here, that a person is rewarded, if he leaves it and punished if done. Yes, sister.
Yeah, I just know, like, I didn't know about this thing that if we avoid certain like sins, we will get reward or something.
But like, so this is, it's a very interesting point. Dr. Mutlaq Jasling, in the teaching of this, he said that the Imams have placed in some of their books, when they explain this point in other commentaries, they use the word imtithalan, that a person consciously, presently is leaving the sin. It's not just like imagine there's billions of sins being committed, right? It was never presented to us. We never thought about it. How can we be rewarded for something that we never even made intention for, right? To leave. This is when a person consciously, the sin is present and he consciously decided not to do it, right? He's because of out of fear of Allah, right? That's when you're rewarded for it. And he mentioned, I don't know who's he referring to in the teaching, the Arabic of this course, that he was, he mentioned something interesting. He said there were some Imams of the past who intentionally presented the sins before themselves. Like, they didn't look at the sins or sinners, but they thought about the sin, right? And then they consciously, to get extra reward from Allah, they said that we will not commit this sin. Do you understand? So they didn't commit the sin. They didn't go to the sin places. They just thought about the sin. So we have books like that, Al-Kaba'ir, right? The book on compilations of guna, sins. But they consciously may sit down, you can say make muraqabah or contemplate it over the sin. And then to increase their reward, they said, Ya Allah, I'm not doing this for your sake. So it's interesting point, isn't it? Like they're consciously to repel, reject a sin which you have nothing to do with your life, that you probably will never commit, inshallah, that you never commit. He thought about it and said, Ya Allah, for your sake, I will not do this. Not just because I'm habituated to not committing this sin. I'm rejecting this. I'm not engaging this for your sake, Ya Allah. And this was to increase their reward. Yes.
Yeah. So if we think like that, there are a lot of things around us that we are avoiding it because we are scared of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala.
I mean, that's the difference. If you are doing that already, like if you're avoiding certain things and you are doing consciously, and that's the thing they said in as an act of piety, as an act of if you're already doing it, you're avoiding something because you want to do the right thing by Allah, you're rewarded for that. But these are things that will never cross their path, will never present them, they will never go to them. They would go and read that sin or contemplate over that. Like, they will never have the urge to steal. Never thought about it. Never, as an example, they will never think of stealing. They will sit there and think about stealing, right? And then they say, Ya Allah, I will not do this out of your, like, consciously to bring that niyyah into it. Subhanallah. All right. Makruh, disapproved, is an action or dislike. Linguistically, it means something that is despised or disliked or hated. A disapproved is an action. Makruh is an action which is rewarded if left out, not punished if done. Again, if you extend that definition out, it is an action which is Allah has ordered for us to refrain from, but not imposed upon us, right? Not imposed to avoid it. Sahih, sound is the proper implementation of a deed and is considered acceptable. Batil is opposite. Sound is the proper sahih, right? Sahih doesn't mean here that the sahih of a hadith science, you know, sahih and da'if and so forth. Sahih has a different definition here. It's an usuli term. Is the nufud, right? He mentions, if you see the Arabic, was sahihu ma yata'allaqu bin nufud wa ya'tadu bih. So this nufud here means implementation, proper implementation. This word nufud comes from the Arabic of an arrow reaching its target, meaning it's on the mark. It's it fulfills, it's implemented properly, right? So this generally is referring to transactions, right? Uqud, agreements, right? That to make that thing proper, to make it good. He said proper implementation is a good translation. I'm not sure what Sheikh Musa Ferber has translated as. Valid is that which being effective, right? Of legal significance to pertain. makes it a little bit hard. Invalid is that which is being effective and of legal significance does not pertain, right? So it may be a bit a little difficult to read their ones. But anyway, in terms of nufuz, sahih, generally is related to the implementation of agreements. So for example, like nikah, right? And the effects of Sharia will appear. It will be effective. Effective means what? Effective in Sharia, right? What does it mean, effective in Sharia? If it sounds sahih, it's effective in Sharia, that if that thing, agreement, for example, aqad is done properly, like nikah is done, what is it? If nikah is proper, two witnesses is there, ijab and qabul is there, right? Let's say wali is there, given permission, etc., etc. All the conditions are fulfilled of nikah, right? What happens as soon as that aqad is done? The lady becomes mahram, obviously. Inheritance laws kick in. Intercourse between husband and wife becomes halal. If any children are born from that, the parentage is legitimate, right? There's all these cascading, there's all these things that are, because of it's sahih, because it's a sahih is the proper implementation of a deed, right? And it's considered acceptable. The second part, considered acceptable, is generally referring more to ibadat, right? To your ibadat. That, and the ibadah is acceptable, right? Acceptable mean what? That you don't have to repeat it again. For example, salat is proper, right? How do you know salat is proper? It's not batil. It's, for example, wudu in relation to tahara. If wudu is valid, salat is done, then the salat will be based on the wudu only, just looking at the wudu tahara. If wudu is there, then the salat will be valid. If wudu is not there, salat will not be, wudu is not there, salat will not be valid. It'd be batil, right? So it'd be improper. Invalid is the improper implementation of a deed and is not considered acceptable, right? Is not considered acceptable. Do you understand sahih and batil in relation to transactions, right? The proper implementation.
Yes.
And yeah, also for the second part, for ibadat, for worship, that worship is, does not have to be repeated, as an example given of salat. That's it. That's all we have for today, inshallah. I'm gone way over the time as usual. Allah forgive me. But is any questions, inshallah? Small class today, inshallah. Hopefully more next week. Any questions?
No, thank you so much. It was really nice. Yeah, I really liked it.
Just if you can get this book, it's really good book. Sharh al-Waraqat. Sheikh Musa Ferba, he's translated. You can find it on Amazon. It's not very expensive. But it's a good resource. It's a commentary of the Waraqat, one of the better ones in English. There's other ones as well. There's other detailed ones or longer, but it's quite compact. It's only the actual Waraqat commentary, everything's about 60 pages, you know. So it's really good to have, a good resource to have, inshallah. Jazakumullah khair, everybody. Hope to see you next week, inshallah. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
Alaikum assalam.